So we're in John chapter 12, and we left off at verse 23, so that's where we'll start, is verse 23. And I'll just go ahead and read from that, John chapter 12, verse 23. Says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." So, just a little bit of review from last time. In verse 22, the disciples had approached Jesus on behalf of these Greeks who had come for the Passover, and they really wanted to meet Jesus. We saw them in verse 20 also of John 12. And so that's what Jesus is answering here. I mean, they came with that, and then Jesus just starts with what we read. And we never actually know if Jesus really speaks to these guys or not, these Greek people. We kind of assume he probably did. But what John records is he went right into this teaching here. And the first thing that we see in the verses we read from verses 23 and 24 is really the logic of Christ's death, why this was necessary. The first thing it tells us is in all of this, in verse 23, that the Son of Man will be glorified, that Jesus will be glorified. And as we've been studying through John over the last several months, we've read more times than we can remember how it said, his time had not yet come, his time had not yet come, you know, and now his time has come, you know. So now we're finally at that final week when his time has come for his glory to be revealed here. But the nature of his glory is not like we would expect, humanly speaking, is it? He's going to be glorified through death. Verse 24 is what he's alluding to there when he talks about this grain of wheat. It's the idea that if you plant a seed in the ground from that one seed that has died, a whole plant will grow, and it has all this extra seed, all, you know, this multiplied number of seeds then from that one seed that was planted in the ground. And given the time of year when Jesus was saying this, there would have been wheat fields approaching maturity. Because remember, this is springtime. This is like Passover time. And just like here, you know, the wheat comes up in the spring. And we see that. And so it would have been this visual picture for them as they're looking at these fields around them and recognizing what Jesus is saying there. Likewise, then, through Jesus' death, countless fruit is going to come. I mean, I'm saying that future tense now, because as he's saying this, it had not yet come, but now we know it has come. Before Jesus' death on the cross, only Jesus had that close relationship with the Father and the Spirit. You know, that was something that he had, but after his sacrifice, everyone who is in Christ, we have that relationship now. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of the believer. I mean, how much closer can God be than to take up residence within the believer? And so his glory here is not really through his brutal death that's going to happen to him, but it's through what it accomplishes, what that his death on the cross accomplished for us. Ephesians 2:13 refers to this. Ephesians 2:13 says, "In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so it's through Christ's sacrifice that all people can be saved. And that is glorious. That gives great glory to Jesus. Only he could do that, and only he did do that. You think about, as I'm saying this morning, there are millions of Christians in the world. That's a result. You know, that's fruit from that one seed that died. Look at all this fruit that's there. But then think of the multiplied millions of Christians through history. You know, how populated heaven is right now because of what Jesus did there on the cross, that one seed that was buried. And so that one sacrifice he did obviously brought great fruit. Second, in Christ's teaching then, we see there's going to be division due to Christ's death. Now, I get that from verse 25 where he talks about these two groups of people, those who love, you know, their life in this world and those who hate their life in this world. Now, Jesus died for everyone, and he died for all people, but everyone has to choose their response to what he did there. For instance, we're all familiar with John 3:16. I'll just read it, but, you know, football season's going on. You'll probably see it on the sidelines sometime. John 3:16. This is Jesus speaking, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So that's John 3:16. And so you can see from that that we need to believe in him. We must believe in the Lord in order to take advantage of the salvation that's offered. And so the payment for our debt, our sin debt, as some like to say it, has been laid on the table, as it were. I mean, there it is. But each person has to decide if they want to accept it or not. And, you know, accepting it is, it does require something of us, doesn't it? It requires us, first of all, to humble ourselves, to accept that payment for us. I think that can be the hardest part, you know, for many in coming to Christ. Maybe it is always the hardest part, is admitting that we need help, admitting that we're wrong, that we need Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. We need that payment, or we're never going to be right with God. That requires us to really humble ourselves, you know, or as the Bible says, to die to ourselves, you know, not to think so highly of ourselves and realize, I can't do it. I need the Lord in my life. And we also have to decide that we're not going to live for this world anymore when we accept that sacrifice. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he commanded there actually that we repent and believe in the gospel. And so, you know, before Christ, we loved our sinful lives. You know, we loved having no rules, we thought. You know, that we had control. We could just, whatever we want to do it, we could do it. Now, obviously, hopefully within the laws of the land, but thinking about not feeling under the constriction of a God is how people thought of themselves before Christ. No one was going to tell us what to do. But in turning to Christ, we repent of that. You know, we turn away from the way we've been living, and living for this world and living the way the world says to live, and now we're going to turn to God. That's what repenting really means, is we're turning around and we're saying, I was walking this way, which was really in rejection of God, away from God. Now I'm going to turn, I'm going to walk to God. I'm going to walk in his ways. I'm going to follow him. And so that's what we're talking about when we say repent. And the problem with, you know, loving this life is, as it also says in verse 25, is that this life doesn't last. You know, if you love this life, you're going to lose it. It just won't last. And when he says love there, when he talks about loving this life, the Greek word is translated love there is phileo, which basically means to have an overwhelming fondness for something. It's, in other words, it's what we love the most. What we love most is this life, this world. And if what we love most are the things that we find here in this world, eventually we're going to be greatly disappointed. Because, you know, contrary to what the ancient Egyptians thought, you can't take it with you. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter if you bury chariots with yourself when you die. They're going to stay behind. You're going to go. You know, the chariots are still here. So, you know, and like they say today, it's maybe a little vulgar, but, you know, you never see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it, right? Because we know that everything in this life stays. You know, we go without it. So that's the first set of people. The second set of people are those, in contrast, who hate this life. And what does Jesus mean when he says they hate this life? We don't like that word hate a lot. You know, that's a very strong term. And he's really making a contrast here with in the Greek, with the word phileo that was for love. This is miseo, and it means to not love. It's they don't love this world, is what it's talking about. Particularly with this just overpowering love, which is what the first group had, this overpowering love for this world. This group doesn't have that. We don't have that overpowering love for this world. And I say we because this is referring to Christians. You know, this is the position of believers in Christ. Now, Jesus is not suggesting then that Christians are hateful, as I'm already implying. You picture someone who never smiles, you know, has sort of that doom and gloom outlook all the time. The person that can find the cloud and every silver lining. You know, we're not supposed to be that person. You know, that's not what he has in mind. Or the cynical person. We just simply are not in love with the things of this world. You know, like people of this world are. We're just not, that's not what we're all about. As those then who, you know, quote, hate this life, we are focused on eternal things. You know, this is where our life really is in the eternal, as this implies. Those who hate his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's where we're really focused. That's where, as believers, we're investing ourselves. We're investing ourselves in eternity. I mean, we think of things like worldly things we invest, like our time, you know, our talent, our treasure, that sort of stuff. But I think even more than that, our interest is invested in eternal things. That's what we're interested in, is eternal things, over and above everything else. They're the things we want to know about. I mean, that's why we all choose to come out on a Sunday morning and attend a Bible study like this, you know, and talk about God's Word and worship the Lord and all of that. I mean, we could be doing, you know, other hobbies we have right now. We could be, you know, working around the house. We'd be going out to brunch. There's all kinds of things, you know, that we could be doing on Sunday morning, but we choose to be here because we're most interested in eternal things. We want to know more about God, and we want to know him closer, just relationally as well. But I would be remiss if I did not say that as believers, there are things in this world that we hate, you know, that we do hate. As we're being changed by the Holy Spirit, as we're being sanctified by him, that work he does, he's making us more like Jesus practically in our lives. We begin to, you know, dislike the things that the Lord does. The things that he doesn't like, we don't like. Those things he hates, we hate. And in short, I mean, we hate the sin, right? That's really what it is. We hate the sin. We hate sin in our own lives and what it does to us. We hate sin when we see it in the lives of other people. We hate what we know it's doing to people, you know, how it's really destructive in all of our lives. And it destroys the lives of everyone who's involved with it, you know, especially when they're given over to sin, is what I have in mind there. And that's whether the person is willing or not, whether they're, you know, the person who chose the sin or the person who's sort of the victim of the sin. Sin ruins people's lives. Now, when we think about heaven, you know, the most awesome thing about heaven, of course, will be that the Lord is there and we're going to be there in his presence. I mean, that is the most awesome thing about heaven. It overwhelms us to even think about that. You think about how wonderful worship was this morning. Imagine like that times a billion every moment that you're there. You know, that's how it's going to be in his presence. It's going to be awesome. But I think the fact that there's no sin in heaven is really awesome too. I mean, that is just going to be incredible to be in a place where there is no sin. No one will ever sin against you there. They'll never sin against me there. No one's going to have their feelings hurt. Nobody's going to be, you know, victimized. No one's going to be wronged in any way in heaven. And we ourselves won't be capable of sinning either. There won't be this battle between the flesh and the spirit anymore because the flesh is gone, you know, and now we're just perfectly living in obedience to God. I mean, how awesome is that going to be? Let me read from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And I mean, doesn't that express how we feel? You know, we groan under this, you know, dealing with the sin in this world, you know, and we're so anxious for that time that sin is done away with, you know, and we're in heaven with our God. How awesome that's going to be. But coming back to John chapter 12, verse 26, we're going to see our response to all this, our response of service because of Christ's death. We're going to look at that through this verse, maybe I should say. It says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, the beginning of verse 26 there is kind of interesting because it says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And it kind of implies that we can serve without following, that there's a choice there of are we going to serve him by following or try and serve him some other way. And the Greek word that's rendered there as following means really to follow a teacher, to follow what he says, you know, to follow his instruction. And just the idea of thinking about, you know, serving without following just seems wrong in our minds. How could you do that? How could you serve God and not be following God? But I think this is actually very easy to do. The Greek word here that's translated with serve puts the emphasis on doing over the relationship between, you know, the Lord and servant, or the leader and the servant. And I think that's easy for us to do, is to put action first. You know, some of us just naturally prefer action over, you know, contemplation, if you will. We want to just get in there and get things moving. It's sort of our personality or just our bent in life, you know, and I certainly can understand that. But sometimes in that, you know, we can have zeal to do, and that overcomes the wisdom that would say, well, wait a minute, I need to wait on God and find out what to do first. I need to find out what he wants, what his will is, and then do that, not just do, and never listen. Because when we serve without following God, it does lead to bad results, unfortunately. When we serve without following, we find ourselves, first of all, sort of presuming God's will, you know, thinking we just know what God's will is. And that so easily leads into disobedience there when we get it wrong, you know, when we're not following what his will is. When we're not following God's will, then obviously we're wasting God's resources. If nothing else, just your time, that God had a plan for what he wanted you to do or what he wanted me to do, and I'm off doing something else, you know. It's like, whoops, that was a waste right there. You know, God had this in mind, and I'm over here doing this thing instead. And then as a result, we also get the wrong results. You know, when we don't do what God wants us to do, we get the wrong results. Even if it looks like a positive thing, it's still ultimately going to be the wrong results. You know, a lot of times churches are very focused on trying to boost church attendance or participation in some way in church life or whatever. But, you know, the results, if we're not following the Lord, really ultimately are of the flesh. You know, they're fleshly results, and they're not of the Spirit. The only way we can maintain those kind of results, then, is to pour in more flesh. You know, if we start building on the flesh, then the only way to keep it going is to add more flesh, because God's not in it, you know, and so that's all we're doing is pouring more and more flesh into it, and it's not at all what God has in mind. In the book Calvary Distinctives by Chuck Smith, which if you don't know, we have free copies of that on the shelves here. He talks about that, though, how people will build their churches on that. They build their church on hype, you know, and they have to keep raising up the hype in order to get people to keep coming. You know, it's almost like, what's the latest attraction? Instead of, you know, let's just go and worship God, you know, is what happens. And you can't build your ministry that way, your church that way. We can't build our lives that way either, but just by pouring in more and more flesh. We want to hear from God and follow him. So how do we know if the way I'm serving is really following God? Am I being led by the Lord in the things I'm doing? Well, first of all, we need to be a follower of Jesus, right? We need to have a relationship with Jesus. We need to respond to the gospel, like we were talking about. We need to repent and believe in the gospel. And so, you know, if anyone has questions about that, we need to make sure of that. We need to make that certain, that I am in the Lord, that I have given my life to him, I've accepted his sacrifice on my behalf. But as a follower, then, to discern if we're following, I think verse 26 implies there that we need to look for Jesus in this thing. You know, if we're following him, that's a real clue that we're following him, if we can see Jesus in that. Because he says there, where I am, my servant will be also. And in order to do that, to look for Jesus in my life and in the things I'm doing, I need to be willing to fearlessly examine myself and not just assume because I thought it, well, it must be God's will then, you know, because I thought it, so therefore it is God's will. And one way we can do that is to, obviously, we can spend time just on our own in prayer and searching the scriptures to see if what I'm thinking or what I'm doing or the way I'm doing really lines up with God's word. But then we can also invite others into the equation and ask them to pray about the things that I'm thinking of is what God has me do. And ask them to even ask questions about, you know, question, what you're thinking about, is this really God's will? And, you know, when we ask people to ask those questions or to pray with us, not just picking people that we know always will agree with us. We all have probably people in our lives that just, you know, they're like, they have that gift of encouragement. They can never tell anybody no. They always, you know, just, you know, are going to be positive in what they say back to you. And I love that. I love there are people like that. And I love people like that in my life, you know, so don't get me wrong. But maybe not the people who are going to be able to say, you know, I don't think what you're doing is the right thing, because it's just not really in their nature to do that. And this whole dynamic I'm talking about of having others, you know, come in and examine, you know, is this God's will or not, is really why I think elders are so vital in a church. One reason that they're so vital in a church, rather than just being like one person, like me as the pastor leading this church. You know, we have elders in this church. Brian McNulty and Vince Burke are our two elders in this church that provide this sort of thing. You know, that we, you know, we come up with an idea and we can all pray about it and talk about it and really seek what God's will is in this. And I just love that. That's such a vital thing that happens through an elder-led church. In addition to that, we also have a board, just for, you know, more information. We also have a board that we're accountable to for all financial decisions and stuff like that too. So the elders are kind of like the spiritual leadership of the church, and then the board is more, you know, tracking finances and making sure everything there is as it should be. So we're talking about fearlessly examining ourselves. And another way we can do that, other than involving other people, other than looking at the scriptures, is just to ask ourselves truthfully, you know, would I be doing this, or would I be doing what I'm doing in this way if Jesus was standing right next to me? Would I still be, you know, approaching whatever it is in the way I'm doing it? Would I be doing the things I'm doing if Jesus was there next to me? Because in reality, he is there next to you, right? He's everywhere. And so he is there. You may not see his, you know, bodily form, but he is there. And so that's a good question. You know, if it's something that I would want to hide from the Lord, well, that's probably not. Or, you know, it's maybe I'm involved in ministry, but the way I'm doing it is in a way that I don't think the Lord would like. You know, well, then that's not good. You know, I mean, that needs to be addressed in my life. Back in, I think it was in the late 90s or early 2000s, there was a movie, The Lord of the Flies, which some people maybe saw. I don't know if everyone saw it. When I was in high school, we had to read that book. The book is even worse than the movie, you know? I mean, just in terms of all the yuck that goes on. But it's such a cool picture, really, of our relationship to God. And when you look at that movie or that book, because the premise of it is that these boys end up stranded on this island by themselves with no adults there. And then the whole book is how they just, their behavior just denigrates down to really terrible behavior until some adults land on the island, and then immediately everything stops. You know, it's like they realize they're wrong, you know, as soon as that happens. And that's such a cool picture of our relationship to God, isn't it? I mean, it's like when God shows up, it's like, oh, wait, this isn't right. I shouldn't be doing this. You know, I mean, that's exactly what happens. And so anything we're doing, if we don't think we'd be comfortable in it with Jesus there, then we shouldn't be involved in it. But finally then, as we're looking to see if Jesus is in this thing that we think is God's will, we need to give him a chance to do something. Give him a chance to work in the situation. I just really am a firm believer in that we need to give him a chance to validate that this is what he wants. And so, you know, we look in the Old Testament, you think about Gideon and his laying out of a fleece. I know a lot of people criticize that and say, oh, he was so weak in his faith. And I think, but that was a smart thing. He can make sure that God's really in this thing. You know, that I'm not just, you know, hearing things in my head, that God really is in this. And he allowed him to confirm his will. And I think God will do that. I know God will do that in our lives too. Because God is not, you know, playing hide and go seek with his will, if you will. You know, that's not what he's doing. He's not trying to keep it a secret that we can never figure out. He wants us to know what his will for our lives is. And he wants us to live in that will. It's his will. You know, that's his whole point. And so we just need to give him a chance to show us what his will is. And I think he does bring that confirmation. That may not be, you know, meaningful to everyone in the room, but will be meaningful to you. And you'll know that, you know, I feel that God is in this because of these things he's been doing. In our serving, then, we've been talking about serving this morning. In verse 26, the last part of the verse says that if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus says that there. And so from that, I think we should recognize that in serving, we want to aim for the approval of God. We want to aim for his approval. Jesus says the Father will honor those who obey him. And the word translated honor there is just like you think in the English. To treat someone with honor is exactly what it means. And that's what we want to be our goal. You know, when we go through our lives and instead when we're aiming for the approval of people, we just invariably fall into sin when we do that, when we're trying to please other people. You see churches doing that we talked about, churches trying to boost attendance and really kind of resulting to the flesh to try and boost attendance somehow. You know, if you're really focused on that, I mean, obviously people start backing away from certain doctrines and things like that, and certain passages of the Bible that maybe aren't as popular nowadays, you know, because they want people to feel like, oh, they can be here and it's fine. You know, we don't talk about that stuff, you know. Well, it's still in God's word, so we got to talk about it, you know. Not that we have to talk about certain things every week, but it is there. But any of us, just in our lives, you know, we can, if we find ourselves looking to be popular, you know, with people wanting everyone to be our friend sort of thing, it's easy to fall into unwholesome talk sometimes, or even violate, you know, some of our own convictions as we're just trying to be, you know, friends with everyone. Not that we want to be enemies with anyone, but, you know, as we're trying to seek their approval is what I'm trying to say. Now, certainly churches can grow and individuals can have a lot of friends and be popular and things like that without there being sin going on. You know, it can, all that can happen within God's will. But if we make those sort of things our goals, is what I'm saying, that's when we end up stumbling because we get focused on things like that rather than on just obeying God. Well, how does God honor our obedience? Let's make some observations here from really more of the Bible, not just this passage here. One observation of the way God honors our obedience is that he may bring blessings in this life to us. We see that as we look at the scriptures, even material blessings in this life. Certainly not guaranteed, you know, contrary to what the prosperity gospel teachers want us to believe. Not every Christian's going to have a brand new car and all that sort of stuff. That's just not, you know, how it is. I mean, God does not promise that all Christians are going to have a mansion on earth or something like this. But sometimes there is success, you know, and it may not be financial success, but other material ways of success. The example I'm thinking of, though, is Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph had success in his work. He had success everywhere he went, really, as you look at it. Let me read from Genesis 39, beginning at verse 3. Genesis 39, 3 says, "Now his master," at that point was Potiphar, "saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge." And so Joseph, as you read through the latter parts of Genesis, we see that he had success with people. Here it was Potiphar. You know, there's that whole thing that happens with Potiphar's wife. Joseph was an innocent man, but gets thrown in the slammer. Well, once he's in jail, he has favor with the jailer. You know, he has favor there and finds a leadership position in the jail. And then ultimately, you know, Pharaoh has this dream, and Joseph is the one who can interpret it. And so Pharaoh makes him highest in the land. Only Pharaoh's above him. And he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And so we just see how, wow, God just totally blessed this guy in this world. You know, for God's eternal purposes, he did that. And so there may be blessing in this life in a material sense, but another way he treats us with honor is that there are the blessings of a godly life, and all of us have that, the blessings of a godly life. When you look at opinion surveys out there, you find that the happiest people in America are those who are the most moral people. The University of Chicago does a study every year. It's called the General Social Survey, and it's supposed to be the gold standard of American happiness surveys. And I'm quoting from the 2013 findings of this. They found that basically those who live their lives according to biblical standards, they wouldn't use those terms, but I'll use those terms, according to biblical standards, their lifestyles according to biblical standards, are the happiest people. 40% of women who live that way, they were the happiest. So 40% of women who live that way are happy, is what they say. And that's the highest percentage of any group. So ladies, you're the happiest people in the world. You know, all right, congratulations. You know, you can all pat each other on the back. So, but the men who live biblically as well are just behind that. So not far behind that percentage. And both are much happier than those who have lifestyles that are clearly unbiblical lifestyles, you know, as you look at them. They're nowhere near the happiness of those who live according to the Bible. In fact, men who live unbiblically in their lives are the least happy of all, with only 20% of them saying they're happy. So half, you know, half the number. And it's so radical, isn't it? Because, I mean, if you watch movies, if you watch ads on TV and all that, it's all put in your face of how, oh, you're going to be so happy if you just engross yourself in sin. And that's the goal of happiness. That's the way to happiness, is get involved in all that this world has. You know, don't worry about that God stuff. Well, it's the exact opposite. You know, it's no surprise to us this morning that the people who are really happy are those who ultimately, we know, are living for the Lord. I mean, that's where the happiness is going to be. For one thing, you know, as we live in that way, we don't have all the guilt that people carry around for wrongs that we've committed. You know, if anyone is in Christ, we know that the sins that we have done, Jesus has died for those, and he's taken those away. And then as we follow him, we're not going to be involved in those kind of things, you know, that bring all that guilt, you know, like people in the world. Not to say that Christians are perfect. I wish we were. You know, we still battle with the sin nature. But we're not going to go to those extremes, you know, that people without Christ are going to. And, you know, we also have peace with other people as we're dying to ourselves and following Christ. You know, it's so freeing to let go of what we want in this world, to, you know, stop fighting other people to try and get what we want and start trusting God. It's like, okay, God, if you want me to have this, then you're going to make it happen. I don't need to battle this person, you know, in the workplace or in the neighborhood or whatever it is for this thing. You know, I'm going to let God move in this situation and see what happens. And if you think about it, when our desire is to love others as Christ loves, it's going to be hard for people to be angry with you, you know? I mean, really, if this is a person who kind of has your back and is supportive of you and wanting to help you, it's like, how do you not like that person, you know, if that's who that person is as a believer? And so there's blessing and there's joy in just in living the way God instructs us to in the Bible. I mean, God knows the right way to live. You know, he made us. He knows what's the right way to live. He knows what's going to ultimately satisfy every person if we just listen to what he says. I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning, but a final way then that he treats us with honor, and the most important way that God honors us for following Jesus, for serving him, is eternal blessing. And we picked up on that a little bit in verse 25, that we're going to keep it to life eternal, those who hate this life. Let me read from 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 4, 7 says, this is Paul the Apostle writing, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. After this life, we are going to be rewarded for our obedience. I mean, what greater reward is there than simply being in heaven, the way we've been talking about, being in heaven with the Lord? But then on top of all that, there's this crown of righteousness he's going to give to believers. I mean, really, he did all the work. I mean, it was him working through us, so he deserves all the glory. But our wonderful God is going to give us a crown anyways, you know, and say, here you go. It's sort of like when you work with a small child and you're making some craft project, and basically, you know, you do all the work and the child takes all the credit, you know? I mean, I all know how that is. We've probably all been there at one point or another. It's like that, you know? It's like God did all the work, but hey, here's a crown for you, you know, because you let me work through you that way. But there are times then that we encounter difficulty in serving the Lord. Let's look at that next. Let's read from John 12, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And so Jesus really is sharing his struggle with his service, isn't he, there in verse 27. I mean, here's Jesus. He's fully God, fully man. You know, theologians refer to that as the hypostatic union, that he was 100% God and 100% man. And yet, even he, you know, in his human side, he fears what he knows he's going to endure. And we see that quandary. I mean, this is what he came for. This is it. This is the big week, right? But there's that fear of going through what he knows is going to be a terrible, terrible into his time here on earth. As we talk about service then, it is an example for us too. I mean, sometimes obedience to the Lord, sometimes, you know, doing ministry is very hard. It can be a very difficult thing. And like Jesus, we don't want to do it. You know, we don't want to do this thing, but we also do want to do this thing. You know, we know this is what we want, our desire, and this is what God has for us, but we're struggling with it because we're like, it's so ugly. You know, I don't want to go through this. Jesus' response to difficulty in verse 28 there is so awesome. He just says, Father, glorify your name. Essentially saying, you know, Father, do what you know is best. And that is, of course, the right response. I mean, that's all we ever see from Jesus. He's showing that we should not be about ourselves, but about God's glory. And this can be so hard. It's that whole idea again of dying to ourselves. Saying, you know, Lord, I'm setting aside my plans and my objections, and I just want your will in this situation. It's so hard to do, but it's so relieving when we do that as well. It's such a burden taken off when we just stop fighting against God and just let him have his way, which we know as believers is going to be right. I mean, ultimately, that's always going to be the right thing. When we wonder what his will is for us, what Jesus says here is actually another great test. I mean, is it going to give glory to God, whatever it is that I'm involved in? If it's just going to give me glory and not give God glory, or if it's something that's opposite of the holiness of God, it's not his will. And I say if it's going to give me glory and not God glory, the reason I say that is sometimes, you know, God puts a believer in a place where they do, you know, get some honor. I mean, think about Joseph in the Old Testament. You know, he was the prime minister. He was like this top guy. But he still would give God glory in that, recognizing it was God who put him there, right? So that's what I'm trying to make clear. So if you're, you know, you find yourself as the, you know, CEO of a company, it's not like, oh, you're not in God's will because you're a CEO. You know, well, no. You can still give God glory even though other people may be recognizing you as a leader and that sort of thing. Well, next, what is God's response to the difficulty? God confirms his will, doesn't he, there in verses 28 and following. He speaks from heaven. Such a dramatic scene. Can you just imagine being in that crowd and hearing that? A voice from heaven. I mean, this is before PA systems, cell phones, any other way that we can, you know, project a voice without a body being there. And you hear this voice out of heaven. I've never heard that before. You know, this is wild. And I'm sure it was a voice like you've never heard before too. And their response there, of those around there, it kind of harkens back to their ancestors at Mount Sinai and such, where they're really just like confused, like, what just happened? You know, we're not sure what just happened. We heard this voice, or was it thunder, or what was it? I love how in verse 30, Jesus makes clear that he didn't need that. You know, he knew his connection with the Father. He knew that he was walking in God's will and all that. But as people, we need that. They needed to hear that, and we need to hear from the Lord too in our lives. And I believe God does want to confirm his will, if we will just give him a chance. And I can't give you a formula for that, of how he does that. I can't promise the timing of when God will confirm his will in your life, but I've experienced it and believe he will confirm his will. As a final exhortation, I want to read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Such powerful verses as we think about, you know, what Jesus went through for us. And as we apply this to our lives today, you know, let's make sure as believers that we're listening to God. You know, give him that opportunity to speak into our lives as we get into his word and we involve ourselves in the things of God. And let's follow him as we hear from him. Not just try and pretend we didn't hear what we heard, you know, but actually follow through on what God's leading. And let's find some way to serve him while we still have opportunity in this life. That may not be in a church building, that may be in some other way, but let's find ways that we can serve God. I'm sure that he has something for all of us. And let's just discover what that is and follow him in that. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're just so inspired by who you are and by what you did for us, knowing full well how terrible your treatment would be before the crucifixion and through the crucifixion. We just give you glory that you were willing to go through that for us. And thank you that you have, that you died on the cross for us and you rose again. And so eternal life is available for everyone today who just puts their faith in you. And we just pray that you would help us, Lord, to discover your will in each of our lives, discover your will as a church, and help us to follow you in that. We want to have our lives count for eternity, and we know the way for that to happen is that we are following you, and we're doing those things that you intend in our lives. So help us in that, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.